The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, January 17, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Please follow along as I read this entire chapter. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Well, let's once again ask for God's help as we come to his word this evening. Father in heaven, this is your word. You have so graciously given it to us. You have graciously preserved it for us. You have enabled us to have copies of it, that we might read it, and that we might gather here together to study it. Father, we ask that you would grant us help as we come to your holy word, that I would declare that word truthfully, faithfully, by your Spirit effectively, and that you would write your word upon our hearts. We long that your living word would do a mighty work and deliver those who are enslaved by sin and death. We ask that you would help us to enter into that battle and to that activity, and yet we pray that you would, even as we have just sung, begin that work by working in our own hearts, that you would slay the sin and the falsehood that are there. So, Lord, we need your Spirit to come and do this. So please grant us his presence, his powerful presence, as your word is declared, for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, courage and conviction certainly are two characteristics which are important and esteemed among men. And there are many examples of courage and conviction that we could point to, of different ones who were great and noble men, who led many armies, who fought great battles, who set out against great enemies of various kinds, whether enemies of ideas or enemies, physical enemies against a nation or a family or any other kind of battle that might be fought. Courage and conviction, as we heard of even this evening. I remember reading a story about a young man whose name happened to be David. And he was the one Christian in his college class. And the college class was a biology class. And the teacher mocked Christianity at the very outset and said, "Who would dare to believe in prayer?" This one young man raised his hand, being convicted that God did hear and answer prayer and having the courage to stand in that class. He raised his hand, and so the professor asked him to come down to the front of the room. And there at the front of the room, the professor says, "You believe in prayer?" He says, "Yes, I do." "You believe that God answers prayer?" "Yes, I do." "Well, then I'm going to drop this piece of chalk. You pray that it doesn't break." The young man prayed, something to the effect, as I recall, "Father, if this man drops that chalk, then I pray that you would cause that chalk either not to break, or if you're desirous that it should break, that you would still honor your name." Now, I've heard two different ends to this story. The one story, the prayer actually went a little further and said, "If this man drops the chalk, then drop him," something along those lines. And the professor put the chalk down on the tray. But the other one that I recall more keenly was that he dropped the chalk, it caught his cuff, it rolled down the inside of his coat, came out on his pant leg and down into the cuff of his pants and out onto the floor. Well, whether the chalk broke or not, the young man showed conviction and courage. We often think of conviction and courage as being only for those who are great ones. And as we come to the book of Acts, we've been seeing some of those great ones, haven't we? We've seen Peter and John standing for the truth. We've seen them facing the council in the very place where they had once seen their Lord be condemned and put to death. And yet they, because of the resurrection, because of the indwelling Spirit, are manifesting conviction and courage. We can often think of these great men, these apostles, these 12 who've been set apart as being great men of conviction and courage, and God accomplishing his work through those great men. Now, you recall that the book of Acts is the record of the continued work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits at God's right hand. And there, having sent his Spirit to empower and to fill his servants, they carry on his work in his name for his glory, advancing his kingdom. And we can imagine that that's true for the apostles. But when we come to Acts chapter 6, we come to a bit of a transition. We begin to see that God's not only in the business of using the big and the great and the mighty, but he uses the lowly and the small, the servants, to accomplish his purposes. So as we come to Acts chapter 6 once again, let me just remind you of the context of this message. I had hoped to come to Acts chapter 7. I don't think I'm going to get that far. Acts chapter 7 in and of itself is 60 verses. And if you know anything about me, that's a daunting task. But leading up to that, I'd like for us to consider again, because it's been a while since we've been here, the context of this message that Stephen proclaims and that we know as that message or sermon or defense that's given by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 6 sets the stage for that. Let's remember, first of all, in this context, where we are in the book of Acts. We're at the climax of the opposition to the gospel. We're at the climax of the persecution from the Jews against the work of the gospel there in Jerusalem. Recall that the Jewish council had stood before Peter and John and had warned them. They had arrested them and they had warned them not to preach in this name anymore. And then they later brought them in again and they commanded them not to speak in this name. And then they flogged them for disrespecting their command and their directives. And now we come to Acts chapter 7, and you who know the story know that the story ends with a stoning. So we're really, there's some intensification that's been going on here as we see the opposition from the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem. Now we come to Acts chapter 6, and we're looking at the context within the book. We're not only seeing an intensification, and Luke recording for us this intensification within Jerusalem, I think we're also seeing something of the transition. The transition in the book of Acts, we're going from the witness that took place there in Jerusalem, which began at Pentecost in chapter 2, that witness which was opposed from without when Peter and John were arrested, from within when hypocrisy was found in Ananias and Sapphira, from without again when the apostles, not just Peter and John, but the apostles were arrested and flogged, and then from within when there's this tension that we read about here in chapter 6, again, the work of God, the mission is threatened, is opposed by tension from within among these widows that are being overlooked. And then as we come to the end of chapter 6 and on into chapter 7, we see again the witness being opposed from without. Why is all this happening? Why this final push here at the end of this intensified opposition, the stoning? Shouldn't that bring it to the end? Isn't that going to end everything? We're going to kill you guys if you keep doing this. Well, there's some notes here that we need to see that I think that show us that this is not just a capstone of what's been happening. It's setting the stage for what's about to happen. You'll recall that the names of the men who were chosen as deacons here, these prototypical deacons, are all Greek names. Recall that there was one who is mentioned at Nicholas, who is a proselyte from Antioch. Then you see that the ministry, if I can put it that way, of Stephen takes place among the synagogue of the freedmen, probably those who were once slaves and now free. At least that seems to be the most notable acceptable answer to what this means, the synagogue of the freedmen. But then they are Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia. These are clearly looking beyond Jerusalem, and those who are beyond Jerusalem are being impacted and affected by Stephen's ministry. So there's something of a change going on here. There's a clear note that we are looking beyond just Jerusalem. That's where it is in the book of Acts. But now let's look at it a little more carefully as we come to verses 8 through 7, 1. The context of this message that's found in chapter 7 in this particular section. And really, I want to answer one question at this point. What prompted this response from Stephen? What prompted this response from Stephen? Well, note with me that we see in verse 8 that Stephen was full of grace and power and was performing great wonders and signs among the people. He's not doing anything necessarily that should cause problems, but here is part of what is setting the stage for what he's about to do and say. He's going about doing good, like Jesus, who also was one who was full of power and grace. Stephen is emulating the Lord Jesus Christ in his role and in the graces and activities that are taking place in him. He has this grace and power, which are leading to the performing of wonders, signs among the people. Again, I believe that this is a particular wording that Luke is using to remind us that he is continuing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Here we have a description by Peter of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, that is, he was validated, he was declared, he was set forth by God. And how was he made known? How was he validated and attested before men? With miracles and wonders and signs." Similar words, same words as we see speaking of Stephen, "which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, another description of the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Peter speaking at Caesarea. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. He says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power," same word as it was said of Peter, or Stephen, excuse me, "and how he went about doing good and healing all who were opposed by the devil, for God was with him." Stephen is seen as somebody who is full of grace and of power, and therefore is capable of doing these great wonders and signs among the people. Now, I'm not saying that therefore everybody who is set apart as a deacon ought to be able to do signs and wonders. Now, those of you who are deacons here do some pretty wonderful things. And they are worth being noted as signs of something, but they're not these kinds of wonders and signs. But you see, the indication here is this is the very thing that marked the apostles as being those who were set apart by Jesus as his representatives. That they carried on these marks of their apostleship, doing these signs and wonders. And here's another man who is doing similar things. And I believe what we have recorded here for us and what we're seeing here is an indication that God is saying, "I work through many people within my congregation to accomplish my purposes." Jesus is continuing his work here through Stephen, the deacon. The second thing we see in this section, not only is he going about doing good like the Lord Jesus, we see that Stephen's wisdom and grace and his being filled with the Spirit is more than just practical wisdom. Now, maybe you recall, I mentioned back in, and we were looking at the first part of this chapter in verse 3, where it described these as men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And we looked at two men in the Old Testament, Aholiab and Bezalel. And they too were full of the Spirit and wisdom in order to do certain things, work with gold, work with cloth, work with wood, in order to build the tabernacle, in order to guide and instruct others to build the tabernacle. And so they were filled with the Spirit and wisdom. And I believe that the picture here is picturing those who can go about doing these kinds of work of taking care of widows and have all the characteristics necessary to be able to handle such a delicate situation. But with Stephen, there's more than just this kind of practical, if I can put it this way, practical wisdom. For his being filled with the Spirit and wisdom, verse 10, has to do with what he speaks. Notice what it says. "But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking." He was not only somebody who had the ability to do good to others and handle this matter of the widows within the church, he actually had some significant abilities to speak. And this too is like the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he is described. Jesus was somebody upon whom the Spirit rested. Jesus was somebody who had grace upon his lips, who was full of the Spirit and wisdom and able to speak. In verse 9, we read that this Stephen was out and about, not only performing miracles and signs. And just want to remind you again, as I mentioned, that that's doing good to others. That wasn't, you know, doing magic things to draw attention to himself. That was actually doing good, healing people and helping people. But then we read that this produced a response. We read that in verse 9, some of the men that were called from the synagogue rose up, end of verse 9, rose up and argued with Stephen. Stephen didn't go out and start the battle. They rose up and they came to Stephen and they were addressing Stephen and his ability. They were debating with Stephen. And again, these same words are used of the way that the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus Christ and they began to argue with him, seeking a sign from him, seeking to put him to the test. Or another case in Mark chapter 12, after the Sadducees had been humbled by the Lord Jesus Christ, when they tried to present that case for the resurrection, the seven brothers with one wife, and they keep passing her on, well, who's it going to be? And he answers them so effectively, he silences their ridiculous comments. And after he does this, it says that one of the scribes came and heard them, and the New American Standard says, arguing. They weren't arguing in the sense of having a verbal fight. They were debating. They were discussing. They were challenging the Lord Jesus, and he was answering their objections. And that's what's happening here. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ had this ability to speak to people that came to him, so is Stephen. And like Jesus, Stephen silenced his opponents. He silenced his opponents. He says they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They were unable to cope. They could not answer him. They could not stand against him. He was too persuasive. He had the answers to their questions. He had a conviction about the things that he was saying to the point where they could not sway him and change his conviction by some twist of argument or some play with words. He stood his ground and he answered their objections. Again, this is just like the Lord Jesus Christ when he dealt with the Pharisees when they came to him on that Sabbath. Remember, they came to him and they tried to catch him on the Sabbath. And then he said to them, which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And the response was that they could no longer reply to this. They were silenced. They were dumbfounded. And when Jesus talked to them about taxes and addressed their questions, they thought they got him now. Should we pay taxes? And he says, whose picture's on there? Well, Caesar's. Well, then render to Caesar the things that Caesar. And the response was that they became silent. They could not. He was able to silence them by his demeanor and by his words. And this is the same thing we see in Stephen. Again, I think the picture is being painted for us that this is the continuance of the work, the truth of God going forth through his servant Stephen. So in this section of the book of Acts, what prompted this? Stephen going about doing good, and Stephen in wisdom and in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, able to go forth and answer his opponents. And the result of that, in this little section here, is it humbled the men from the synagogue. And I use the word humbled because notice what happens after they cannot answer, they cannot cope with him. It says in verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say. They secretly induced men to say. Why did they do it secretly? One of the commentators pointed out, most likely because they're so embarrassed. They can't now bring an accusation. It would just look like they were, we lost the battle. So now we're going to accuse him of something. But for whatever reasons, they can't even stand up and bring the accusations themselves. They induce others to say things against him. They incite the crowd. We notice that they go on. Not only do they secretly induce men to speak against him, in verse 12 it says they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. It's very likely that having stirred up the elders, the people and the scribes, that they then are the ones who come and drag them away and bring them to the council. So they secretly induce this hate speech, if I can use that term without sounding too politically correct, against Stephen. And they incite the crowd to act against them, and then they stir up false witnesses. They put forward, verse 13, false witnesses who said this man incessantly speaks. So this is the response. This is He has gone out. He's been interacting with those who rose up against him, presented questions to him, sought to debate against him. He silenced them. That humbled them. They now raise up these false witnesses against them, stir up the crowd against them with provocative language. I mean, you're going around amongst a bunch of Jewish peoples and elders and scribes, and you're talking, you got people to say, he's being blasphemous. He's blaspheming who? He's blaspheming Moses. Well, Moses is their champion. You don't say things against Moses. It's like going out in a Muslim country, almost the point of saying something against Muhammad. You don't do that. This is the kind of response that they do. They stirred them up. What we see then, finally, in this section of Acts, as to what produced this response from Stephen, is the accusations that were raised. And Stephen's response, in some sense, is a response to answer these accusations. Now, notice what the accusations are. They come to us in three pairs. We see it, first of all, in verse 11. They secretly incite men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now, some have made a big deal about how Moses comes first and God is second, and therefore it shows us something about the hearts of these people. I can't go that far. I don't know. The fact of the matter is that in their minds, what Moses had set forth and what God had set forth were the same, because God had spoken through Moses. So they blasphemed Moses and he blasphemed God. But then we have a restatement of the accusations when these false witnesses come forward. And here's what they accuse him of. This man, verse 13, incessantly speaks. He just won't shut up about this. He's constantly saying this over and over and over again, speaking against the holy place, that is, the temple and the law. So now they've narrowed it down. It's not just Moses and God. It's the temple, the place of worship, and the law that was given to them through Moses. And then there's a restatement again as they quote him quoting Jesus, and they actually misquote Jesus to say that what he was saying was the same thing that this Jesus, the Nazarene, was saying. He was actually saying he's going to destroy the temple. And he's going to change the law. Now, that's a perversion of what Jesus said, and so that's a perversion of what Stephen said. Now, notice that these are false witnesses. Luke highlights for us there's no truth in what they're saying. These are false witnesses. And all of this then moves Stephen to respond. So these are the accusations that are going to be answered. And I think you can see how they're answered. He's going to speak about Moses significantly. That's going to be the major part of his speech. He's going to talk about how he respects Moses in the sense of how he sets him up and the way he describes him. He's going to describe Abraham, the forefather, and he's going to describe the temple toward the end, because that's one of the accusations. And he's going to talk about what the temple really is and what it means. And so he's going to seek to answer these questions. He's going to seek to show, at least in part, that he's not a rebel against God and he's not a rebel against God's law. But now before I move on, and this is really as far as I'll get this evening, I want to look at Stephen a little more carefully here as an example to us. As a model evangelist. We have some folks here who just love to engage in evangelism. And whether it's through tracts or you have the ability to go up to people and you ask them certain questions and you're able to engage them and bring the conversation around, I want us to learn some things from Stephen here. And remember again, Stephen is not one of the apostles. He wasn't chosen directly by the Lord Jesus Christ and set apart with gifts and graces from him. He wasn't highly educated. He didn't go to any Hebrew school of higher theology. He's just somebody that had a reputation among the people of God, and he is set forth here, and we see him acting as an evangelist. And the first thing I want to highlight with regard to his evangelism is that he's a faithful churchman. That's the very first thing we learn about Stephen. He was in the church and he was selected by the church. He had a reputation among the church. He was known by the body of Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem as somebody who was a man of good reputation. Before we hear anything at all about him engaging people in apologetics or in evangelistic outreach, he's engaged in being a member of the congregation. And he's chosen not to be set apart to go out on the streets and start evangelizing. That just seems to be an outgrowth of his life. He's chosen to be a deacon and to serve within the church, but he has some specific abilities and gifts. He's out there actually engaging people. In this case, those who've come from this one synagogue. He is actively as well, not just a churchman, but he's actively engaged in serving within the church. And this, too, is very important to our evangelism, any evangelism. Turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, the Lord Jesus is about to launch into this section of comfort, words of comfort for his disciples. And he says this: "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Did you get that? I want to repeat myself. You love one another. As I love you, you love one another. Verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you are those who follow after me, that you are those who are listening to my words and imbibing those words. They will know you are my disciples." How will they know that? If you have love for one another. One of the key elements of evangelism is loving the body, loving the brethren, manifesting the love of Christ to one another by helping widows, by helping people in need. How many times that has been a testimony to an onlooking world when a body of Christ gets together and makes meals for somebody who's hurting, has surgery or has a baby. And don't forget, February's coming. And you know, the fact of the matter is that this is something we do. We love one another, and that shows forth the love of Christ. And that's one of the ways that we engage in evangelism. Now, we may not be able to have the power. We cannot have that power. Right? I'll be a little more dogmatic. We cannot have the power that Stephen had. There's no way we're going to go around laying hands on people and healing them, grabbing lame men and yanking them up and having them immediately walk. That's not going to happen. God can do that if he wants, but that's not the way he works. But that doesn't mean we can't have the grace. The grace of being able to know how to reach people, interact with people, show kindness to people, be among people and not be oddballs and weirdos. There's nothing about Stephen somehow standing out here and looking like he's really strange with some, you know, evangelist cap on or something. No, he's just out there. He's interacting with people. They come up to him. They start talking with him. And he is able to answer their questions. He's a faithful churchman working within the body of Christ, has manifested this grace, the grace that was on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that manifests itself in knowing how to speak in every situation. The grace that manifests itself in full compassion. Notice it begins by him doing good to others. Yes, we should be in the communities doing good to others. But that's not evangelism in itself. Because notice it followed with him having the spirit and wisdom in order to speak to them. And we need to beware of this notion that somehow all we have to do is go out and do good to people and somehow have these nice little outreaches and that will somehow advance the kingdom of God. That's not doing the kingdom of God in evangelism. Our job is to preach the gospel, is to live holy lives and speak the truth. God's job is to save sinners and convert cultures. Now, I teach a worldview class. I've done a good bit of reading in this area of worldview. I've watched a number of different videos. I've really tried to get to know my Bible in terms of worldview. And I can't find anything in my Bible which says that any Christian is supposed to go out there and change the culture. We're to be salt and light, and that's going to affect the people around us. God's the one who's redeeming the world. God's the one who changes cultures. Stephen goes out to do good. And as he has opportunity while doing good, he's out there speaking the truth. And these must always go hand in hand. Now let's get out there and do good. Be among the community, doing good, showing this grace to a lost and dying world. But let's do it with the purpose of the gospel being spoken, the truth being spoken to those to whom we minister. So he's a faithful churchman. The second thing we see of Stephen as a model evangelist is he's full of faith. He is full of faith. He is a notable follower of Jesus Christ in this regard. He is all believers. All disciples are men and women of faith. You have to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be a disciple. But with regard to Stephen, he is a man who is full of faith. And as I highlighted this in this past sermon about how that was manifested, I noted that there's a word used here when it says he's full of faith. It's the noun form of the word. And when Luke uses that noun form of the word, he's highlighting a specific heightened expressions of faith. And so when he says he's full of faith, He has a faith that believes that Jesus can change what is humanly unalterable. Remember I said at the beginning, we heard about those three men in Babylon. And they had conviction besides having courage. Well, Stephen is a man of conviction, and his faith, manifesting in that conviction, his faith is that Jesus can change that which is unalterable. Like the friends of the paralytic who took their friend who couldn't get to Jesus. They had a faith that Jesus could change this man's unalterable condition by dropping this man down in front of him. And it says Jesus saw their faith. Jesus said to him, receive your fight. Jesus said to them, seeing their faith, he said to his friend, your sins are forgiven. They had faith that Jesus could change this. Evangelists need that kind of faith. Now, if I don't go out with that kind of faith, I'm going to be out there. Oh, man, I don't. Maybe something. Oh, what's something going to happen if I say? No, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Do I believe that? Am I convicted of that? Am I like that woman who goes forth thinking, if only I can touch just once the hem of Jesus' garment, I will be healed. Do I have that kind of faith? Stephen was a man full of that kind of faith. Jesus said, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Do I have that kind of faith? Jesus can save this person. I don't care how much drugs they've been involved in. I don't know. I don't care how far they've been from the gospel. I don't care if they don't know Jesus from Muhammad. I have faith that Jesus, when he comes face to face with people, can change things. The faith that he had, that he was full of, was a faith that perseveres even against opposition. Again, this word is used to describe the blind man who was coming to Jesus on the Jericho road. And he received his sight. Your faith has made you well. How'd that faith manifest itself? Remember what the disciples said? Quiet. Stay back. But this kind of person who's full of faith says, No. I am going to get Jesus out there in front of people. I am going to believe that he can actually work. I'm going to persevere against opposition. And I believe that this gospel is the true gospel. So I'm going to persevere. I'm going to speak it, though people don't want to hear it. Faith that believes that Jesus' word in and of itself is powerful. We say we believe this book. Do we really believe that Jesus has the power just by his word to transform lives? The centurion did. He said, you don't need to come. Just speak and it'll change it. All I need is a word from Christ and it will be better. It will be different because Christ's word is powerful. This is the kind of faith. He's full of faith. A faith that believes that Jesus can change humanly unalterable circumstances. A faith which perseveres against opposition. A faith which stands and says Jesus' word in and of itself is powerful. And a faith that believes that Christ can forgive even the ugliest, darkest, most addicted sins. No matter how many times I've spoken to the person, how many times they may have rejected it, I believe that Jesus has the ability to forgive those kinds of ugly sins. Do you remember that woman that came in to Jesus? There in the Pharisee's house and all of those nicely seated people, and in comes this woman, and evidently it was an acceptable practice. For some reason, she comes in and she lets down her hair and she's weeping and she's cleaning his feet off. And Pharaoh says, oh, if he were a prophet, he'd know who's touching her. This was a notable sinner. Everybody knew what this woman was and what she did. And yet Jesus says of her and to her, your faith has saved you. What does that mean? Her sins had been forgiven. All of her darkest sins, all of her persistent sins, all of her lifestyle sins, forgiven. Jesus can forgive even the darkest sin, even the most persistent sin, even the most loved sin. When faith lays hold of Jesus Christ, it lets go of those sins and says, Jesus, please forgive me. And turning from their sins and turning to Christ, there is that forgiveness. Paul could say he was the chief of sinners, and he said, I'm a model that the mercy of God forgives even the worst of sinners. Jesus even goes so far as to say in this kind of a context that such a faith can uproot mulberry trees. And so I think we need to pray like the disciples, increase our faith. This is what an evangelist needs. He's a model evangelist. He's full of faith. And this is the picture that we get when we look through the Gospel of Luke as to what this faith looks like. This faith which believes that Jesus can change humanly unalterable circumstances, that will persevere against opposition, believes that even the word of Christ is enough and that Jesus Christ will forgive even the darkest of sins. It's also a faith which recognizes that when God does something, it's the kindness of God and it's undeserved, and therefore, like the one leper out of 10, goes back to give thanks. Because my faith said, I didn't do this. He did this. And if a sinner gets saved when you're out there witnessing and you happen to save something, it's not a matter of, wow, I can put a notch in my belt. One more saved. No, there's nothing I can do. I'm going to go back and thank God I had the privilege of saying something and he was pleased to use it. And it's a faith which, though it may be weak, is upheld by Jesus. Because that was the kind of faith Peter had. And Jesus said, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. We have an intercessor who sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us on a daily basis that our faith would not fail. Now, brethren, what are you doing to strengthen your faith? Okay, so Stephen's somewhat unique, right? I mean, he can do miracles. The apostles themselves laid hands on him. So what? He's a man full of faith. This is part of what moved him. This is part of what he was as this kind of evangelist. He was a man who was full of faith. What are you doing to strengthen your faith? Are you reading the Word of God regularly with the purpose of saying, Lord, I know it's true, even if I can't fully comprehend it? Are you getting a hold of other books to help you explain the Word of God so that you can better grasp it and better understand it and stand more convicted that it is true? Are you receiving the Word regularly, like those unbelieving Thessalonians? Or no, excuse me, not the Bereans, who heard the Word and then went and looked through the Scriptures to see whether these things were true. And it says they believed because they did that. Are you strengthening your faith by listening to the preached word and taking it home and saying, yes, I've got to work this through and I've got to work this in? Are you praying regularly? Well, so I don't have much faith. How can that strengthen my faith? Well, it's just like any other muscle. You want to strengthen your biceps? You do curls. Right? Well, I don't have any biceps. Well, do some curls. Start with lightweight. Start with small prayers, but pray. One of the brethren said to me that they had been praying for some particular circumstance. It was a small little thing. And they said they prayed about it, and then they had to call somebody. And before they could even make the call, that person called them. And before they knew it, the very thing that they were wanting to ask about, they were already working on. And before they even had a chance to ask, it was answered. One of the brethren was telling me they put in a request for prayer at one of the prayer meetings in the past that something would come to pass. And then before we even had prayer meeting, we got a phone call and the prayer was answered. God knew we were going to pray. And he said, I'm here because he's outside of time. Right. So my people are going to pray. I'm going to answer that before they even ask. But you start asking and then you see, wow, he heard that prayer. He answered that, but maybe it's not the chalk dropping and not breaking. But maybe it's some simple little thing. And you see God answer that prayer. That strengthens your faith to lay hold of God. This God does hear and answer. He's at work in our world. And then get out there and actually interact with people. And blunder. And so you say, oh, if I'd only said, no. Didn't matter. You know what? He even knows your blunders. And he can work those things into his purposes. And he does work them into his purposes and plans. And so just get out there, start talking to people. I don't know what to say. I'll just say hi. I go to church. Really? Wow, people still do that? Yeah, I actually like doing that. I love Mondays. Great evangelistic tool on Mondays. What'd you do on this weekend? I loved asking that question. What'd you do this weekend? Oh, man, what a weekend. Whew, please don't talk so loud. What'd you do? I was in church all day Sunday. What? Yeah. And we heard about this and we heard about this. And I was interacting with my friends and my brethren. We were worshiping. We were singing. You're weird. But I just told them what I was doing. I got it out. And I love being a pastor because it's an easy evangelistic tool. What do you do for work? I'm a pastor. Oh, they either shut up or they start asking all kinds of deep questions. So what do you do? I'm a Christian. Oh, I happen to work in such a... But I'm a Christian. You say, well, I don't know how to turn these conversations. Okay, well, there's lots of ways to work on that. Talk to some of your brethren. Interact with those who can. And start just talking about the things of God. What are you doing to strengthen your faith? But then also, he was full of wisdom. He was full of wisdom. And he knew how to give an answer to those who ask, just like Peter exhorted his readers in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. If you want to turn there, 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter is talking to people in times of tribulation and persecution. And he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Is that where your evangelism begins? With making sure that Jesus Christ has the rain, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Am I submitting to the word and law of Christ and the rule of Christ in my life? Am I setting myself apart as one who serves Christ? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness. Meekness. And then notice he goes on, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Know how to give an answer to those who ask. Study people. Understand where they're coming from. Stephen's speech is what it is and is in some ways more difficult to understand because of who to whom he's speaking. And what he's trying to accomplish. But he knows his audience. He knows how to answer their questions. Now, I want you to notice that neither Stephen, nor Jesus, nor Peter writing to these writers was exhorting us to go out and be pugnacious gospel speakers. He's not saying go out there and start a gospel fight. He's saying be ready to answer. Have the truth. Be ready to speak the truth. Engage the truth. Try to bring it around to the truth. But not going out there throwing out provocative fighting words. Defend the truth. And by defending the truth, it doesn't mean the truth needs defense. All I need to do is let it go. I need to be able to know how to articulate it. I need to say how I know it's true and why I know it's true. But if there's one thing you come away from reading Acts chapter 7, you better come away with this. Stephen knew his Bible. Do you? Could you preach the gospel to a Muslim from the Old Testament? Stephen just picks up all the Old Testament, starts running through the Old Testament. It's clear. He knows it wasn't prepared. He didn't pull out his little cards and say, okay, now I'm all set for this one. He didn't have all week to prepare his sermon and stand before them. It didn't happen that way. But he knew his Bible. In Proverbs 22:18, we read, "For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you." That is the words of God, the words of truth, that they may be ready on your lips. Keep them within you. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Why? So that it will be on your lips, so that your lips will be the pen of a ready writer, hiding God's word in your heart, having a knowledge of God's word. Even if all you can say is somewhere it says, that's what the writer of Hebrews says. If that's all you can say, well, I know the Bible says this. Well, where does it say that? Well, I'll look that up and get back to you. Thanks for asking. And now you've got an opportunity to get back to them. Well, you asked this question, and I found it, and here it is. So you got to know the Word of God. It's got to richly dwell within you. It should overflow from you because it's there in your heart. So that your speech will always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how to should respond to the person. Am I speaking to somebody who's antagonistic against the gospel? Am I speaking to somebody who is knowledgeable about some parts of the Bible? Am I speaking to somebody who is a family member? Am I speaking to somebody that I don't even know? Full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. Again, brethren, none of us can save anybody. And we need to be, like Stephen, full of the Spirit of God, having the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Constantly crying out to Him in dependence upon Him to do the work, constantly looking to Him. And constantly, by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. Because if I am a polluted vessel, then no matter how articulate I might be, I can have no confidence that God is going to bless that testimony. In closing, not only do we need to look at Stephen as this kind of model evangelist, a faithful churchman, a man full of faith, a man full of wisdom, and a man full of the Spirit, depending upon the Spirit, looking to the Spirit. Turn with me to Psalm 51. If Before Pastor Walker wrote his book, The Brokenhearted Evangelist, I'd been meditating on these words for some time and thinking of preaching a sermon on characteristics necessary for true evangelism. Notice with me verses 10 to 13. Verse 13 ends with, "Then I will teach transgressors their ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Isn't that the desire of the evangelist? But notice how he gets there. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a determined, ready, steadfast spirit within me." First of all, where does he begin? Like the hymn writer ended, "Work in the falsehood that's within my heart. Cleanse this polluted heart of mine. Make it clean. Turn my thoughts away from those wicked paths and turn them into the paths of truth. Create in me a clean heart. Go to the fountain that's open for sin and uncleanness. Confess your sins, forsake your sins, and ask for the help of the Spirit. Renew that steadfast, determined spirit to walk in the path of obedience. To keep close accounts with God, to stay close with the Lord Jesus Christ, determined, ready." And then the second one, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not cast me away from your presence. What does that mean? That means let me go to the house of God. Don't cast me away from the place where you meet with your people. Don't take me and set me apart and keep me from that. I need that. That's part of it. Of being a prepared evangelist, is being part of and ingrained in under the sound of the preaching of the word. Do not cast me away from your presence. And added to that, don't take your spirit from me. So when I go out from here, let the spirit reside in me and let me be full of the spirit so that I can speak. And then restore to me the joy of your salvation. We need to suck sweetness from the Gospels that this is what Jesus Christ has done for us. Do you regularly fall down on your face and thank God you saved a hell-deserving sinner, a self-righteous sinner? You saved this one who was on a path to hell, walking down the church aisle every single Lord's Day. Or you saved me, a hell-deserving sinner, given over to the world and darkened in my understanding, knowing nothing to do with God. But whatever the case, if you're a Christian here today, it's because of His saving work. And that should produce great joy in your hearts. And we need to pray, stir up that joy so that I have something to share with this dead and dying world. There are those among us who are dead in their trespasses and sins. There's those that we're going to interact with that they are gloomy and dark under the weight of sin. No hope. And we can come to them and say, in Christ Jesus, He forgave all my sins and He can forgive yours. And I have something exciting to share with you. The world's all excited about its entertainments and its achievements. Why can't we feel that joy and excitement about what Christ has done for us? Restore to me the joy of your salvation, what you have done for me, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Oh, keep my spirits up. To continue to be willing and determined to follow after you and do what you call me to do. Stephen's a model for us of what David prayed. If you don't know anything about that salvation, then you've got nothing to say. If you've never embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never acknowledged that you're dead in your trespasses and sins and that you deserve to go to hell and God has every right to cast you away, if you've never come to Him, you've got nothing to say. In the book of Acts, we read, there is one name by which men shall be saved. None of your entertainments, none of your achievements, none of your blessings, and none of them will ever save you. There's only one place, and that's in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So I urge you, even tonight, go to Him. Go to Him and know your sins forgiven, your guilt taken away. Go to Him and know that you have a hope of heaven. Go to Him and know that you're adopted into His family. Go to Him and know that you are actually able to do what you've been created to do, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. May God be pleased to work to the glory of His name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to use this example of Stephen in our lives to help us to be better evangelists. Father, give us that courage and conviction that Stephen had, and that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. Give us that conviction that your word is true. Strengthen our faith, increase our wisdom. May we be full of grace. May we be full of your Spirit. To the glory of King Jesus, we pray. Amen.